Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 14. And I want us to begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 14, and that through the end of the chapter. And this will be my text. I won't repeat this. Let's pay close attention to these verses here. Chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 14 through 20. Then I looked, John looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, 1,600 furlongs. Thus far we read this word of God depicting the awesome judgment day, the harvest of the earth, the harvest of the wheat, the harvest of the vine. We have here before us, people of God, something that's very grim and sobering, the reality of the judgment day. We need to remember this grim and sober truth that it is, and remember that we need special eyes, and our children and young people need special eyes to behold what John was beholding and looking at, even the eyes of faith, the eyes of wisdom, the eyes of the fear of God. After all, those are the eyes, and that's the perspective that we've been challenged to have in the course of these chapters of Revelation, which depict these grand visions of end time sorts of things. And we've been reminded of the grim reality of evil having its way in chapter 13, for example. The Antichrist is depicted as this two-pronged beast rising from the sea and rising from the earth, having political and spiritual power and deception, even the power and deception of the God of this world, that is, God with a small g, the devil. We've been reminded that we need wisdom here, wisdom that is necessary to discern this one who's called the Antichrist in Revelation 13. And verse 18 of that chapter says, "This is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for he is the number of the man. His number is 666. No less is the case that we need wisdom in all such virtues from heaven, such as the fear of God and faith and humility, in order to understand spiritually and to the praise of God and our piety in these days what is before us in Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, we behold what really is the case from the perspective of heaven, that it's not the case that the Antichrist is having his way, neither now nor at the end of time, but it's that the Antichrist is under the reign of the Lamb, who is depicted in Revelation 14 as truly the one with all the power and authority of God. For he's standing on Mount Zion, and with him all of those elect, the 144,000 with him, of whom the devil has sought to make fodder, and whose who has sought the deception of, but who will not be able to get them. Because this elect of God, who are with the Lamb of God, who is sovereign, have their Father's name on their foreheads, and they are therefore those who refuse to have the mark of the beast. All of this, we have said, is a great and glorious contrast to the alleged reign of the devil and of tyranny and so on. But we need wisdom. And now at this time, as we consider this last part of Revelation, we certainly need wisdom and a strong dose of humility and fear to grasp truly what is occurring here and what is depicted as that which shall occur of the great harvest of the earth. So may God bless us with wisdom and humility and grace and a godly resolution to discern here the truth of the harvest of the earth. First of all, let's consider that it's a twofold harvest that's depicted here. And secondly, that there's great glory here given to the Holy God in this twofold harvest. And then finally, we want to be very practical here about beholding these things, something I've spoken to you of in the introduction to this sermon. We have here in this text in verses 14 through 20, twofold harvest. First, the harvest of a kind of grain crop that's depicted in verses 14 through 16, and that by the Son of Man, and which I will say is the harvest of God's elect. Secondly, there's this harvest of the vintage of the fruit of the vine in verses 17 through 20. And I believe this represents the harvest of the ungodly at the end of time, the wicked reprobate who are cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. First of all, let's consider here this twofold harvest, and then the first harvest that's depicted here, the harvest of one who is beheld with a white cloud, and on the cloud one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle, and he's told by an angel to thrust in his sickle and to reap, for the time has come for him to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. I believe this is a distinct harvest from the harvest of the grapes that follow. Not told here what kind of a harvest this is, though, if you'll notice that. But a couple of the words here, like harvest and the ripeness of the earth, indicate that this is a harvest other than grapes. In fact, the word for ripe means dried. And you get the picture here of the sheaves of a field, of some kind of grain, standing there dried and ready for harvest. And the harvesting itself and the reaping is are words that are used to elsewhere to describe grain harvests in distinction from the harvest of grapes. That tells us that there's something different going on in this first part of the verse or the passage than in the second, which is clearly the harvest of a vineyard and the harvest of grapes. And I believe this is simply describing here the harvest of God's elect, which is described in other places as a harvest of the wheat. For example, in Matthew 13, there is this harvest, a parable of the harvest, in verse 30, of the harvest and the tares and the wheat. Jesus says to the disciples, don't gather up the tares and the wheat together right now, but let both grow together until the harvest, at the time of the harvest. And I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then you have verse 37 and following, a description of what this is all about in Matthew 13. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. That brings us to Revelation 14. And the reapers are the angels, as we see the Son of Man employing them. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you have that analogy of the judgment at the end of the day, at the end of time, depicted as a harvesting. Now in Matthew 13, not in Revelation 14, there is a separation that goes on. Never mind that, all of the details of the harvest are not depicted in Revelation 14, the separation of the wheat and the chaff. But the description here is that the purpose of the whole business of waiting until the harvest time and then the separation at the end is for the gathering of the elect, the wheat, the true wheat field of God, into the garner, as it were, of God's own kingdom. This is described in different ways, but let us keep that in our minds for now. The harvest is the harvest at the end of the age, which Jesus has described and the Bible describes in different passages, Old and New Testament. But I want to point you to the outstanding characteristic of this description of the harvest at the end of the age, and that is that the Son of Man is here. We find him, the Son of Man, here. He was on a cloud, and he has this great and golden crown. He is evidently not wearing here the crown of the cross, the crown of thorns, but this golden crown of victory, the Stephanos, would be given to the victor of the Olympic Games. And in his hand is his sharp sickle. And he's working with the angels, and he's hearing voices from the command center of heaven, as it were, from the Father, telling him now is the hour to harvest. The Son of Man is showing off his great glory in causing this harvest to come to pass. That this is Jesus ought not to surprise us. He is the one who in Revelation 1 and verse 7 is described as, "Behold, he comes with clouds." And the clouds here on which the Son of Man is depicted as standing are the white clouds of honor and glory. He has even said before the trial, when he was being tried before the high priest and then Pilate, that the Son of Man will be coming hereafter with clouds. And the Son of Man, Jesus uses as the great and favorite title of his, as this outstanding human being of God's good pleasure, who is engaged in the purpose of purposes, in the great gathering of the elect of God. Jesus loved that title, Son of Man, even more than Son of God, because it depicted him in his humility as one who had the glory of the Father and shared that glory as the eternal God, nevertheless becoming the Son of humanity, the Son of Adam, Son of God, who would himself be the one to save all of God's people. He loved that title, and he loves to wear it now as he comes to gather in all the ones for whom he died. Son of Man is the one of whom Daniel spoke in chapter 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with what? Clouds of heaven, honor. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is Jesus in his glory. Jesus in his being the judge on the behalf of God the Father. And Jesus here thrusting in his sickle to save every one of God's elect. This is the Jesus as well who is depicted in the beginning of the chapter as standing on Mount Zion, and with him the elect of God. And at the end of time, in this vision, he's standing there in the field, as it were, in the world, having a sickle, and hearing the voice of the Father, now's the time, and using the angels at his beck and call to gather in everyone, every last one of his own. That's the picture here. Then you have the gruesome picture of the judgment. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. That is, I think, here a symbolic way of saying he has this judgment that he has come to exercise. He has power over fire. And he cries with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, not the wheat of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. It was that deep was the blood, and for 1,600 furlongs. I believe here is a depiction of the judgment day described as a harvesting of the wicked who are likened unto grapes. And here this judgment is a worldwide judgment. And I believe that is indicated in the fact that this goes on, that the blood is seen there for 1,600 furlongs, a way of describing this whole earth, and the multiples of four and 1,000 and so on are used to describe here the four corners of the earth. And this is complete judgment at the judgment day. And blood here, often the symbol of life in the Bible, is used to describe the death and the gruesome bloody mess that is at the end of time for all of the wicked. When this occurs, we cannot be exactly sure and just how this occurs, but this is right at the end of time as part of the judgments of God. That this is clearly the judgment of the wicked is clear from passages in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 63, where God himself says that he has trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, God has said, saying this, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Another passage, just as graphic, the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 3, where Joel says here, "Let the nations be wakened," chapter 3, verse 12, "and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle," "put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So you here have described as a vintage, a harvest of grapes, the harvest at the end of time of all of the wicked who have rejected God. And I want to point out to you that these are the wicked who have defiled themselves from the great harlot Babylon, who has joined with herself all of the nations and even all of the religious powers, as we've seen in Revelation 13. And she's deceived many. These who are part of this harvest at the end are those who went along with the devil's ruse. They are those who had maybe a form of godliness, but they were not the true people of God. They are those who just went along as in the days of Noah and before that typical judgment of the end of the world, eating and drinking and being merry. And they enjoyed a peace after a fashion, the peace that the world can give. And they were the ones who were for the cause of the abolishment of apartheid, maybe. Or they were for the cause of the end of wars and rumors of wars and friction in the Middle East. And they had these good things about them. But mind you, and we must be mindful of this, this was all about man. It was all about building up human beings on their own worth and on their own estimation, just as the Babel at the beginning, built so that they could defy God together and make a name for themselves. How much more increasingly when Babel and Babylonians have their way and they join together and are of one mind. And how deceptive will it be when the devil is allowed to give to this Antichrist and to the false church powers even to do miracles, to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect of God, and to deceive this one mind at a time. One young mind at a time, through one university professor at a time, who says he's self-Christian, and yet is deceiving the people, the minds of the future church. How easy it seems to be when we consider our flesh. Because how easy are we deceived? How easy do we slouch around instead of march as Christians? How easy for us to be discouraged. How easy for us to be of little faith and to be enjoying just the things of the earth, rooting on our team, forgetting the praise of God. How worldly can we be to our shame? This all points out to us that the difference between the two judgments, the judgments unto glory and the judgment unto wrath forever, is only the difference of the grace of God. That's it. We sing that. There but for the grace of God go we. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yeah. And that keeps a wretch like me. Grace, the free favor of God, the power of God, the beauty of God to sinners. That's what comes out in this. And this is my second point here. God is on the forefront here. And this is something so important to remember. And as we consider these judgment passages in the future, let's all remember this. This is the perspective. God is showing himself God here. This isn't a tragedy for God. This isn't certainly something that shows how cruel God is. It's something that shows how great God is. Look, if you skip past into chapter 15, the song of the angels and the redeemed, singing the song of Moses, 15 verse 3, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now that's the perspective, isn't it? Instead of it's not fair that God is so exclusive and that God in judgment separates sheep from goats. It's not fair, and it's not like the Son of Man that we know who came and who healed and who heals the brokenhearted. Well, yes, it is. And it's not, you see, a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde sort of God that we have here, who shows mercy, and that's his great face, and who shows righteous judgment, and that's his grim face, as if this were bad, and that were the God we like. It's all God here. It's all divine judgment here. But see this. Always important it is to be thought theological. And to behold, when John was called to behold, and when he just simply beheld these things, how great is God? How great is God? That is so important for us. How great is God, no matter what his way? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way with me. We pray, we sing. Just so that you would be exalted, Lord. Just so, in the end of times, when the Son of Man comes and he gathers the elect from the four corners of the earth, and from those same four corners, he treads out the winepress of the wrath of God himself, just so that it may be that God the Father gets all the glory. That's our goal. And I do want to remind you that Jesus Christ himself is the one who, though he uses angels, is nevertheless the judge and the one who thrusts in the sickle to gather the clusters of the vine of the earth and to throw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It speaks here of angels doing this, but I want to point out to you that in Revelation chapter 19, we have Jesus depicted here as himself executing the judgment. The one here who is called the faithful and true, in righteousness judges and makes war, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, Revelation 19:12, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And here in our text, described is this Son of Man's own judgment, therefore, through the agency, that's how we put these texts together, through the agencies of angels, messengers of the covenant of grace, and here agents of the wrath and destruction of Almighty God. Brutal? No. Just and righteous? Yes. Just and true is his name. You know that, Jesus? Do I know that, Jesus? History long, you see. That's who Jesus is. He never changes. Old Testament, New Testament, this age, the age to come, and forever. The God of our salvation, who has become the Son of Man, the adorable Son, the desire of all nations, but the one who's hated of all nations as well. The one who is described in Psalm 2 as having all power and authority, and whom we must kiss, lest we ourselves find ourselves under the wrath of God. So, what is this Jesus to you? When you think of the judgment day, and when I think of the judgment day, what do we think of, people of God? What do you think of? What's in it for me? How shall I escape the wrath of God? Some of those questions, of course, we ask. We cannot help but ask. But what about God? And that is what I want to say in first part of an application here at this time. It's about God here. In this church, we preach about God. We preach so that we're brought near to God. To God. And the beginning of our wisdom here, we need wisdom to behold what John is talking about here. Be ready. It's called the fear of God. And if the judgment day, which includes the fact that some are taken into heaven by the grace of God, if that's what we're looking at, certainly fear is the first godly reaction and the beginning of wisdom with regard to the end. The fear of God, not abject terror. That's what the wicked experience. But the fear of reverence, nevertheless, the fear of that authority, which is the God of the nations. You see, this is God's judgment. This is my Father's world. It's not yours. It's not society's. It's not the beast, it's not the devil's, it's God's world. And God is the judge through the agency of his Son and his angels. And the beginning of our wisdom is to get that straight, people of God. And not to be so informed by the world and its egalitarian agenda. Everybody's equal in this world nowadays. Men and women and homosexuals and transvestites and God. We're all equal. Wrong. There's God and everyone below him. And everyone else worship God. there's God, and let God be true, and every man a liar. There's God. He's the one who has all the glory and the power and the honor, regardless of whether we give it to Him or not. He's God. Fear God. Reverence Him, people of God. If we don't lead the way in this, how does the world know there's a God? If we walk and we're afraid of man more than of God, if we walk and we're afraid of our own shadow more than of God, how's the world going to know there's something more than a shadow for a God? If we walk and we fear death more than God, what are we showing about our faith in this God? If we walk and we're fearing the economy and what's going to happen to our children, young people, more than we fear God and reverence God, who are we? Fear God and love God. Love God. You love God. How much do you love God? Tell my children, we love you to the moon and back. We love you around the world 1,000 times. We love you that much. God loves you more than that. And God loves you, and He loves you, and He keeps you, and He saves you, and He has a great, wonderful purpose for you, and He loves you even when you sin, and He can't, you see, love you less, because He's God. Last I knew, He never changed, and therefore we're not consumed. And He'll love you at the judgment day. That's why we can sing, as we did, redeemed by God, we stand secure. And that was the song, Judge Me, O God. Be Thou my judge. Redeemed by God, we stand secure. Love that God who's your Father. And that God who's given His Son for you. You see, before God gave His Son, or before the Son comes to judge, He Himself was judged. We'll consider that in a minute. But judged that you might never be condemned, that Son. So fear God and love God. That's the beginning of our wisdom. To discern, not first of all, that kingdom of man, but to discern the kingdom of heaven. Let's be positive here. As Christians, we're not called to be negative and look out for the counterfeits all the time. No, be positive. We teach you the kingdom of God here. We teach you the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And by that, you will know what's the fruit of the Antichrist and what it is to be a Babylonian. What it is to be a child of God is what we preach and hear and what we sing of here. And this is our joy and delight. So fear and love of God for the beginning of our wisdom here. And then let's behold these things, shall we? Simply by believing the words of this prophecy. You know, the problem with the people in Noah's day, again, that type of the end of the world, when only 8 souls were saved and the rest, millions perhaps, were destroyed by the wrath of God. Picture of the fact that at the end of time, there will only be few saved compared to the many who will perish under the flames of God's wrath. Well, in those days, they refused to listen to the word of God. The word of Noah, the righteous preacher of righteous judgment. The one who preached of the wrath of God to come upon all who disobeyed. Now, we must hear the words of this prophecy implied in these words, which is not a mere presentation of the judgment, is that there must be a response. What are we doing with the word here of judgment to come? This is Noah speaking to you tonight. Reverend Noah, he's saying, the wrath of God is coming. Yet 120 years? I don't know. But last I knew, we're building an ark here. The Church of Christ. And all who enter not into the ark, who themselves do not bow before God, will perish. Eating and drinking and having fun though they may be to the end of the day, when God will suddenly come. That's another thing about the judgment. You never know when this is to come. Believe the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who believe and who do the words of this prophecy. That's Revelation 1, also Revelation 14. So behold God by beholding His words, no matter what seems to be coming to pass. Isn't that something? I think by a text like this, you ought to be struck by the fact that this maybe isn't what you've been looking for all week long. This isn't what you're really so in tune to be looking for, the judgment to come, and to be directing your life around this truth of judgment and this truth even of our salvation and being harvested. These things don't have the first place among us, sadly, and to our shame. Well, that's why we need the Word and faith in the Word. Simply believe what God says. Even though it seems like the world is becoming a better place and maybe God will come and say, oh, I changed my mind. You've become so good. Now I'm going to take you all to heaven. That's hogwash. The Word of God says things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. And man is becoming more devilish and more Babylonian day after day after day. The Church of Christ, so-called, is a part of the problem. A part of the problem in its terrible tolerance, in its mealy-mouthed Christianity, and its refusing to give God all the glory in the name of serving mankind. There is something, however, that is the telltale sign of whether you're a Babylonian or a true child of God with regard to the judgment, and that is this. What think you of Christ? It's striking here that the text speaks of this judgment and this wine press, and that's a picture, children, of how they used to harvest grapes. They still do in countries. They walk around this thing and they squash the grapes and the juice comes out, and there you have the juice that will become wine. Pictured here as the judgment of God. Well, you have this wine press as trampled, verse 20, outside the city. And that would be most likely the city of Jerusalem. And blood coming out of the wine press that's outside of that city. The point I want to make here is that this is a picture of wrath and of this cross of Jesus Christ itself, I believe. It reminds us of that anyway, because as the book of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus Christ suffered the shameful death of one who was outside of the camp, like a scapegoat who had to go outside of the temple, be led outside of the temple and into the wilderness because he was bearing away the sins of the people. Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 12 is said to be one who suffered outside of the gate. Now what I'm saying here, hearers of this word, true hearers of this word, is that there is a wrath to come that's outside of the gate in which everyone will be exposed to the wrath of God who has not trusted in Jesus and in His sacrifice for sinners already outside of the gate. In other words, it's either you trust in Jesus now, who suffered for sinners outside of the gate, or you yourself must suffer the wrath of God outside of that gate and outside of the favor of God. That's the idea here. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus suffered outside of the gate, and this means that we ought to go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, no Babylon, but we seek the one to come. There's something here in this allusion to the wrath of God taking place then, and the wrath of God that took place once and burned on out on Calvary for sinners. And again, the center is Christ. And the glory of God's justice and wrath and holiness and mercy revealed there on Calvary. And what human beings do with that sacrifice and that revelation of godness, if ever there was one? What do we do with Jesus? What do we think of this one, the gospel of whom is that he suffered the wrath of God for sinners? What do we do with that? As a church, we believe in that. Here's as a church how we show that. Let's go with him and suffer with him on his behalf, bearing the reproach. And Hebrews goes on, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what we're about. You? In light of the judgment. In light of the judgment of Calvary for you, so that you're never to be exposed, never, never, never to be exposed to the wrath of God, how shall we then live now? In light of the cross and the grace of God, in light of Jesus, in the light of the light of the world, in the light of the one who's our Savior, in the light of the one who covers us from all our sins and our iniquities, let us bear his reproach without any shame. That is, bearing your cross, denying yourself, being no worldling, but another worldling. That's called a wording, being a child of the Word of God. Then, let's be a part of the harvest. These are just some comments that I'm making here. Just some comments, but I believe they're biblical. Be a part of the harvest. Now, how can you do that, Reverend Dick? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he does this, and the angels, how do we have a part of that? Well, it does say in the Bible that the elect somehow participate in the judgment and in the harvest. But also, in Matthew 9, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus himself reminds the people, his disciples, that the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And we prayed that tonight, and we prayed that before. To know the harvest at the end, oh, people of God, let's be a harvest now, or part of the harvest now. You see, we have to think like farmers. We have to be those who wait on the Lord, the sovereign God who gives the increase, but who at the same time put their hand to the plow, and who preach, and who hear, and who pray, and whose young men and children consider if God is not calling them to the ministry. Use the means that God gives as part of it. And praying is so important. I believe this is alluded to in Revelation 14 and 18. The prayers of the saints, so important that this judgment may take place. Verses 18 and 19, the angel comes from the altar who had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle, and so on. This angel comes from the altar. Now we've met with that altar before in Revelation 6 and 9 and 10. It's the altar of incense. There where the prayers of the saints are offered, and which in Revelation 8 was described to be something that's effectual even for the judgment. Revelation 8, 3 through 5, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, having to do with the prayers of the saints, and threw it to the earth. Idea being, as Revelation 14 points out, that the judgment comes in answer to the prayers of God's people. That's how involved we are in the harvest now. And the harvest at the end, after all, is an answer to the prayers of God's people that the kingdom may come. How does the kingdom come? In God's people being gathered and the wicked being separated from the people of God and cast ultimately under the winepress of God. In answer to our prayers. Now, is that Old Testament anathemas being cried out upon a people, the Canaanites, that are not for the people of God today? No. Those are biblical prayers. If you be holy, if you be a holy child of God, you pray that way. Not that we hate our personal enemies and we desire their destruction. But we desire, do we not, the destruction of all of those who continually resist the Word of God and who are not God's people and show themselves to have no part of the kingdom. We would be on the behalf of God. This is what we must do. Though we pray always, God, your will be done and your mercy, if possible, be shown at even such a late hour. This is what it is to be on the behalf of God in preaching and in prayer. And then finally this. As God's people, we're ready for the judgment and we're looking at and beholding it and acting appropriately. We're going to be those who are in this world and yet not of it. We've said this before, in this world and yet not of it. There is something here that may be not far-fetched, certainly is a biblical concept. The thrusting of the sickles in the two harvests here is slightly different. If you note, in chapter 14 and verse 16, there's this Son of Man who sits on a cloud and thrusts in his sickle on the earth so that the earth was reaped. Key word here is on. The second angel, or the third angel, with regard to the judgment, verse 19, thrusts his sickle into the earth and gathers the vine of the earth. One sickle of the Son of Man for his elect is cast on the earth and thrust on the earth, the other into it. Different places of the Bible, several in fact in Revelation, there's things that go from heaven to the earth and they're all with regard to judgments. Other things happen and the saints are found to be on the earth and God visits them who are on the earth. And I believe that the perspective here is this. There are some who are in this world and they're really in it. That is, that's all that is for them. They're in the part of this world which is worldly. And so the sickle is thrust into this world to carve these people out of the world, to take them out of this Babylonian enterprise and destroy them. There's another people, however, on the other hand, that are in this world, but we're just on it. We're just on it passing through. We're not a part of the Babylon and the kingdom of man. We're those whom Hebrews reminds us have no continuing city here below. And that, beloved, is certainly the Word of God here for us. Let us be mindful of the fact that we are those who are in the world, but we're not of it, eating and drinking and being merry. No, bound for glory. That's our home. That's our home. God be praised today. And God be praised too, finally, in our simply seeking to have His mind and to be on His mission and to give glory to His Son. That's why we're here tonight, huddled together in a snowy evening, the conclusion of a Lord's Day filled with the gospel and filled with the presence of God. May God go with you and may you go with God, people of God. And remember, there's one who's standing on Mount Zion. That's the Lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is our Savior God and true. Amen. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would remember the offering of our worship. We present it to you, preaching, hearing, praying, singing. And Lord, every aspect of our worship we offer as a praise to you. And as we depart from this place, Lord, keep us that we can be continually worshiping you, not leaving it off for 1 minute, worshiping you at work and at play, as we travel, as we are those who walk in this world but not of it, who are bound for heaven and who are clothed in Jesus' own righteousness, and so we need not fear at all the judgment. Lord, we pray even for the judgment to come, the very end of time, harvest time. Give us the mind of the harvesters and of the harvested, full of resolution and full of humility and comfort. Bless us, we pray, and give your name all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.